Continuing in our series on Acts, we're in chapter 21 today, verses 1 to 36. I'm not going to read it in its entirety, but most of it. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews those who have believed. They are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men the next day, purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune and of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to him. And when they had saw the tribune and the soldiers, he stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Have you ever had a sense of foreboding? Maybe it's a place you had to go to and you're like, ugh. Or maybe it was a person you had to be with. And again, it was like, ugh. We get those feelings from time to time. And do you tend to alter your plans when you get that sense of foreboding? Or do you go ahead and follow through on what you were doing? Well, Paul here in 21 has more than just a sense of foreboding. He has actual prophecies, and still he follows through. He follows through with what God wants him to do. He's going to go to Jerusalem. Well, Paul and those with him stay at the house of Philip in Caesarea. Philip, as you recall, was one of the original seven deacons. He had four daughters. They were prophets. And while he was there, another prophet, Agabus, shows up And we came across him before back in chapter 11. There we read, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there'd be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. So we're familiar with him as a prophet and giving accurate prophecies. Well, Agabus declared and acted out a troubling prophecy. Verse 11, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. What a graphic display. Because person after person had been coming to Paul, warning him, don't go to Jerusalem. Well, now this. This event has caused some debate among theologians on just how we're to understand Agabus' prophecy. How is it going to be fulfilled? Wayne Grudem, for instance, had put forward the idea of spirit-inspired but fallible prophecy. He does this, it seems, to help out those in the charismatic movement, because they get prophecies and predictions all the time, and many of them never come true. Shortly after we moved to our house where we live down here, we had a fellow, our well went bad. And we had a fellow come out and check it out. He couldn't immediately figure out what the issue was. In the meantime, we got a notice from a friend of a relative who supposedly had the gift of knowledge. And this person said that it was an airlock. I still don't know today what an airlock is in a well, but I mentioned it to the well man, and he checked it out, said, no, he said, not that. And then eventually he discovered that the entire well casing had collapsed. We needed to drill a new well. So that supposed spirit-delivered message was totally wrong. Well, that's not the situation here with Agabus. Look again at what he said. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, sit tight. We're going to stick with the order of the text. So you have to wait a little bit till we get to the fulfillment, so we can have an answer for this idea of spirit but wrong prophecy. Well, the people continue to bear down on Paul, urging him not to go. Verse 12, when we heard this, and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul answers, what are you doing? You're breaking my heart with all this weeping. He said, I'm not only ready to be imprisoned, but I'm ready to die in Jerusalem for Christ, if that's what he calls me to do. And then the people, they cave into him. They give in. They say, okay, let the will of the Lord be done. It's a good place to end up. So Paul couldn't be persuaded to change his plans. He was going up to Jerusalem. Their tearful entreaty wasn't without effect, however. It had a strong emotional impact on him. Weeping and breaking my heart was impacting him strongly. But even in that, he could not be dissuaded. Paul was ready to deal with whatever the Lord had for him, even death, for the cause of Christ. He was going to go to Jerusalem. Well, after those days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Notice again the use of we here. So Luke is actually with Paul at this time as they're traveling back. So some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us. They went to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, and they stayed there. When they got to Jerusalem, they were greeted gladly. They were shown wonderful hospitality there. James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem and was regarded as a significant leader within the early church. Peter, James, John, Paul were kind of the major players at that point. She was especially considered prominent among the Jewish believers. Well, Paul gives a detailed report on all that had occurred in the missionary journey. These were primarily among the Gentiles. We know that many churches were planted. We know the names of them. We know where they were. But there's probably many others that were planted that we don't really know about. We don't have a record here in the book of Acts or in one of Paul's letters or something like that. So an enormous amount of work was accomplished. Now, Paul's three missionary journeys occurred approximately between 46 and 58 A.D. His first journey was like 46-47, the second 51-53, and the third 54-58. The impact of the gospel during those 12 years can't be completely calculated. It's fair to say it was absolutely enormous. It's also fair to say that before the modern era, no one had preached and taught more people than the Apostle Paul, giving them the gospel of Christ. Now, with modern technology, TV, radio, social media, all that sort of thing, large crusades of thousands and thousands of people, Billy Graham probably, and maybe some others in recent days, have preached to more than Paul did. But Paul, as a foundational pillar of the church, can't be debated. Look at the response of James and the others gathered there. When they heard it, they glorified God. So here's the leader of the Jewish church in Jerusalem and the other elders and stuff, and they're glorifying God that God is doing this massive work out there among the Gentiles. They glorified God, and so should we. We need to rejoice in what God did through Paul and others back in that day, but also rejoice in what God is doing now. Now, it is hard to know what report we should believe and whether or not it's a genuine work of God. Christians are so prone toward the bandwagon. You know, we hear something going on. Oh, yeah. And, you know, you look at it a year later, it didn't turn out to be anything. And I see reports online of tens of thousands of people in Islamic countries gathering and worshiping Christ. I pray that it's true, but it's hard to tell with fake news all over the place and AI and everything else. Who knows what the reports are? But we need to rejoice in the genuine works of God when lives are being changed and communities turning in repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's rejoice in the good grace of God that's still at work in this corrupt world. Now, this rejoicing is remarkable because there was a growing tension in the Jerusalem church and the traditions of the Jews and the explosion of faith that's happening among the Gentiles. There was also, at this time, a growing nationalism in Israel that in time is going to lead to their revolt against Rome and to their being squashed in AD 70 and the temple destroyed, Jerusalem destroyed. So that rebellion against Rome was extremely destructive, led to the slaughter of many. But those feelings of Jew against Gentile were strong. So the fact that they're rejoicing together in this, in the midst of that kind of situation there in Jerusalem, is really remarkable. That's a very good thing. Well, these Jewish leaders in the church had concerns because of that growing political, religious tension. They didn't want to alienate the believing Jews by throwing off the traditions that they had known all of their lives. They didn't want the Jews to sever their relationships with the Gentile churches. This trip to Jerusalem is when Paul and those with him brought that great contribution from the Gentile churches to the believers in Jerusalem. So they wanted them to accept that with joy and didn't want this tension interfering with that. So this is a gift of love and care to those being persecuted in Jerusalem and the environs. A wonderful expression of Christian unity and grace and love. But then they say to Paul, "You see, brothers, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They're all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you and that you teach all the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to our customs. What then is to be done?" So they place this issue before Paul. "Yeah, it's great what's going out there, What do we do about this situation right here?" So the rumors had been circulating. How can they keep this issue from snowballing and wreaking havoc within the church, splitting it right down the middle between Jew and Gentile? It calls for real, careful, loving walking of a tightrope. Now, Paul did teach freedom from the Old Covenant law, and that circumcision was not necessary for the Gentiles who were coming to Christ. But he allowed for considerable leeway on those questions for the Jews. But what was being spread about him and his teaching was not really true. It was a distortion of what he was about. So James and the elders have a plan. Verse 23. "Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observation of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter of our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." And Paul took the men the next day, purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So they come up with this plan, a way to satisfy the Jews and not alienate the Gentiles. Longenecker said, "In effect, they were saying to Paul, 'We can accept this gift from the churches and so identify ourselves openly with your Gentile mission if you will join with these men and identify yourself openly with the nation.' Thus, they were protecting themselves against Jewish recrimination while at the same time affirming their connection with Paul and his mission. And as they saw it, they were providing Paul with a way of protecting himself against slanderous accusation floating about that he was preaching or teaching Jews to apostatize from Judaism. In view of his having come earlier to Jerusalem in a more placid circumstance to fulfill a Nazarite vow of his own, Paul would not have viewed such a suggestion as particularly onerous. It doubtless seemed to all concerned a particularly happy solution to the vexing problem both Paul and the Jerusalem church were facing." So this is not a compromise of the gospel. There's no way Paul would have done that anyway. He knew and understood the issues. He knew the issues of the law and the gospel and how it was applied in the New Testament. After all, didn't he write Romans and Galatians? I mean, there he spells it out quite clearly. This was a good and legitimate compromise that served the unity of the church rather than causing a split. They referenced the letter that was sent to the churches from the Council of Jerusalem. That instruction still stood. And this advice to Paul did not counter that former position. So Paul agreed to the compromise. He followed through with it. Verse 26, he took the men the next day, purified himself along with them, went to the temple, giving notice when the days of purification be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. He found no contradiction in his own heart to fulfill the Jewish requirement, even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, much of the Old Covenant ritual continues as long as the temple was still standing and functioning. As the Jews that believed in Christ continued in those rituals, even Paul himself did so. So Paul's cooperation with the elders helped to keep the peace and the unity within the young church. Well, when the 7 days were up, verse 27, almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Interesting, isn't it, that it was Jews from Asia that stirred up the trouble. I wonder if some of them were of that same crowd that followed Paul from city to city to city, causing trouble while he was in Asia. Could be. But they keep up the pressure. They want to fight against the gospel. And they're crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." To make a public outcry against Paul, the call for help in opposing Paul because they see him as a threat against the Jews themselves and against the temple. The accusation that he defiled the holy place was untrue based on a false assumption. But when you're trying to whip a crowd into a tizzy, doesn't matter if it's true or not. You just make your declarations. Well, they had seen Paul with Trophimus, an Ephesian. He was with him in the city, and they supposed that he brought him into the temple. But that was not the case. Paul had come to the temple in order to carry out the requirements of the law. So he wasn't fighting against the law, as they claimed. He didn't defile the place by bringing in a Gentile. What happens next sounds sort of like the riot in Ephesus, except this time they actually lay hands on Paul. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune, the cohort, that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions, ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. All right, so we're back to the prophecy of Agabus. They say, those who think there's an error here, they say that Paul was not bound by the Jews using his own belt, but rather he was bound by the Romans using two chains. Now, we can easily see that the general flow of the prophecy was clearly fulfilled. He was seized by the Jews, he was turned over to the Romans, he was arrested, and he was bound. All of those things, there's no question. Prophecy, especially when acted out, is usually illustrative and sometimes hyperbolic. It's kind of overstated. So there's no contradiction here. The prophecy was fulfilled. Luke gives no indication that there was a problem with the prophecy and its fulfillment. It's possible, too, that the Jews had bound him with his own belt before the Roman soldiers arrived. And when they bound him, they used two chains. There's no contradiction there either. So there certainly is not in these events the foundation for a doctrine of spirit-inspired but fallible prophecy. Paul had been warned that suffering and imprisonment awaited him in Jerusalem. He was told he would be bound. All of that is unfolding here in his arrest. He was now in the hands of the Roman authorities, just as had been predicted. We need to be careful of this whole thing of special revelation. You hear people say, "The Lord told me this, and the Lord told me that." It's in the Scripture that we find God speaking. There was direct revelation at the time of the apostles, no doubt. They were special envoys from God to reveal Christ, and that when you know, what he was about, what his life and death and resurrection meant. But when that time was completed, then God's revelation is completed. His Son has been revealed. We no longer need direct revelation. We have all we need in the Scripture. That's clearly stated in Westminster Confession, Chapter 1, Article 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. So we have what we need in the Scripture for faith and life. It's interesting, though, isn't it, that Paul's life was spared by the Romans. They got him away from the Jews who were beating him. This would begin years of imprisonment, and would go from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and then finally on to Rome. During this time in prison, Paul wrote what we call the prison epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. What a treasure has come down to us in these letters while Paul sat in a Roman prison. Well, all of this is happening to Paul because of his bold stance for the gospel of Christ. He declared it to the people. He wrote about the gospel in his letters. Even the letters he wrote in prison are laced with the gospel and rejoicing in God. He told them that they were sinners and without hope outside of Christ. They could not save themselves by the law. No, they needed to repent of their self-righteousness and turn to God in Christ. The only hope they would be able to have to find would be in the redemptive work of Christ Jesus, in his life and death and resurrection. The same is true for us. Christ is our only hope. In him we have the hope of sins forgiven. We have the hope of eternal life because he accomplished all those things for us. And there's no need for us to turn back to ourselves to try and accomplish our salvation. Let's come to his table.